On Monday of this week, I had the opportunity to host here at the church a pastor's discussion on pastoral authority. And it's a topic that I've really had kind of close to my heart for a really long time. I've just seen it abused pretty harshly, but also neglected pretty intentionally. And there's just very little writing or even discussion that goes on revolving that topic. And so I did a lot of preparation for Monday. In fact, I developed a 10-page document that helped us discuss, and it began with a biblical theology, that is, what does the Bible say, which then leads to a systematic theology, which is, what does the Bible mean? Then that turns into the practicology of how do we apply this within, and we looked at within the assembling of the church and the meetings of the church, within the homes of the pastor, the home of the pastor, and the homes of members and attenders, within how it affects our teaching, our preaching, our counseling ministry, and also within the community at large. And I just want to tell you, thank you for the conference funds that you provide in the budget. Monday was probably the top 3 days of my ministry as far as pastoral enrichment and personal enrichment. It was awesome. It was great to be able to just have really good biblical conversation on a topic that I think is being neglected and a topic that was dear to my heart. And so on top of that, because of that, you were able to bless my pastors or the peers that I do ministry with and that I lean on a lot with snacks and with meals and with really good coffee too. So that, you know, that always helps me out a lot. But as you can imagine, leading up to Monday, there was a lot of work that went involved with all of that, from the planning and the preparation to all of the study to actually getting the details. And so when Monday came, you know, I was up real early on Monday, and I got to church real early, and I was thankful you guys had set up for me, so I didn't have a lot of setup to do. I was just trying to get all of the details all in order. And then as 9 o'clock rolled around, I started looking out the window because people were supposed to start showing up at 9:30. And, you know, every 5 minutes I was looking out the window or looking out the door and just really anticipating all of the work that had been put up into that. And even some of the preliminary discussion, all of that coming to completion. That's the kind of anticipation. That's the kind of work that God urges you and I to do in light of his second coming. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter calls godly and holy people to anticipate Christ's return and eternal salvation by doing the works of the ministry that speed along his coming. Because anticipating God's future promise and promises is fundamental or basic to living a holy and godly life. And this morning, as you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, that's really the big idea, is that anticipating God's future promises is basic, it's fundamental, it's foundational to living a holy and a godly life. Unfortunately, I've read it and I've heard it all too often. Well, do you really need to concern yourself with eschatology, Pastor? God's going to sort it out in the end. The Bible says, yes. Yes, you do need to be concerned about what's going to happen in the future. Yes, you will be, because holy and godly people are concerned about eschatology, because eschatology is that which motivates us to live holy and godly today in order for holiness and godliness and perfection tomorrow or in the future. And so this morning, I want you to see very clearly not only that eschatology matters and God's promises for the future matter, but I want you to see what you are to do because of that. What are you motivated to do because Christ is coming again? What are you motivated to do because the eternal state will be a reality in the future? And so this morning, listen for what you are to do. Listen for your call. Listen for what Peter urges us, Peter urges us to live, because Christ is coming again. Because when Christ comes again, he will condemn the earth and the ungodly, but then he will establish a new earth and a new heaven. So would you stand if you're able as I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Peter says this, since all these things, that's the earth and the ungodly and the heavens, from verses 1 through 10, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we anticipate your future promises. And Lord, as we look into how we ought to anticipate them, how we ought to expect them in the lives we ought to be living today because we are longing for and we are anticipating them, may our hearts be drawn into action. And may our lives take on, out of obedience and out of pleasing to you, these verbs and these actions that you call us to, so that we might truly wait and hasten your second coming in a manner that's pleasing to you. And so use your words to draw your people to yourself. You receive all the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I remind us once again that the Apostle Peter writes this second letter because he's urging first century Christians to live godly or to live out biblical morality. Chapter 1, Peter is unpacking what does godliness look like. He tells you everything you need to know, everything you need to do, and everything you need to be in order to live a godly life. In contrast to that, chapter 2 focuses on unpacking false teachers, what they're teaching, what they're believing, and what's motivating them. We come now to chapter 3, and we step into the motives behind both. And really, in summary, the motives are all wrapped up in how does one think or what does one believe about future events, about God's promise for the future. Those beliefs will impact their affections within this world, and those affections for this world will direct their behaviors in this world. And really, if you want a nice summary of these opening 13 verses, verses 1 through 7 means set your mind on the future promises of God. Verses 8 through 10, set your affections by the future promises of God. And now verses 11 through 13 for today, set your actions according to the future promises of God. So Peter's already developed by this point why the actions, the emotions, and the thoughts of the ungodly are condemned. They reject the truth that Christ is coming again. They reject God's future promises. Now in verses 11 through 13, he addresses believers. And he says, this is how you ought to live. This is how you ought to act because Christ is coming again. And once again, I remind us of that big idea. Foundational to holy and godly living is anticipating God's future promises. Now, if we look at verse 11, verse 11 reminds us of the certainty of God's future promises coming to be. God will destroy this creation. God will condemn the ungodly. And because of the certainty of that, he asks this question. What characteristics should describe God's people? How should godly, holy people live, knowing that there is coming a day when this earth will be no more and the ungodly will be condemned? Now the answer is not, you ready? The answer is not holy and godly. Okay? Peter's not calling believers to live a holy and a godly life. He's not re-engaging us back into chapter 2. Rather, he wants to say, listen, these are the actions that holy and godly people do because Christ is coming again, because of God's promises. Now, what's really intriguing to me, and one of the, if you want to call them a golden nugget, whatever you want to do about the text, is what Peter says here is Peter actually joins the entirety of 1 Peter and the entirety of 2 Peter, both of his epistles, into this conclusion by calling us holy and godly people. Because in 1 Peter's all focused on holy living, that is, being set apart from the world's purposes by living for God's purposes. And then 2 Peter focuses on godly living, that is, living in proper relationship with God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and then living out the shared characteristics and attributes of God because of the Holy Spirit's work within us. And so what he's saying is, hey, I'm not only going to give you the conclusion to 2 Peter, I'm going to give you the conclusion to 1 Peter. And this is really this great summary. And the first thing that he points us to, the first motivator to live according to 1 and 2 Peter is that God is going to condemn all sin-cursed things. And so Peter calls upon all holy and godly saints to live each and every day anticipating God's earthly condemnation. Church, number one, live every day anticipating God's earthly condemnation. Live every day anticipating God's earthly condemnation. He notes here in verse number 12, that we are called to live in such a way that is waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. Now that phrase, the coming day of God, is a phrase that's used throughout Scripture, specifically in Isaiah 61 and Revelation 16, but also in other, but in those two chapters, it speaks of the time when God will pour out his wrath on this creation as well as on the ungodly. The day of the Lord from verse number 10 seems nearly synonymous with the day of God, although the day of God is a more specific title that speaks of God's wrath, where the day of the Lord speaks of God's future judgments or future events. So the day of God fits within the day of the Lord, but it all points us to the fact that God will condemn all earthly sin-cursed things. Now, Peter's point is not to create a timeline here, but rather to emphasize judgment. And the point of verse 12 is reminding us that God's judgment is certain and that God's judgment is universal. In fact, if you count up all of the judgment aspects, you can look through this passage. And in verse number 4, you'll see the promise of his coming. They reject that promise. Well, that promise is for judgment. In verse number 6, we find that the world will be that was deluged by water. And remember, we talked about ringwoodite in that core aspect. In verse number 7, he talks about how the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, as well as in verse number 7, that will incorporate the destruction of the ungodly. In verse number 9, Peter says God's not slow to fulfill his promises, and those promises are directly related to his judgments. In verse number 10, he talks about how the heavens will pass away with a roar, and they will be dissolved. We talked about nitrogen and oxygen, and how that makes one great big planetarian bomb last week. And in verse 10, likewise, we found that the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And now in verse number 12, we see that the heavens will be set on fire. And so I just mentioned that to point out eight times, at least eight times, Peter assures us eternal condemnation is coming. Church, God promises that there's coming a day when he returns, and he will condemn all sin-cursed things. He will judge all cursed things, and he will destroy that which is sin-cursed. So what does that have to do with you and me? Well, that's where we get to now in verse number 11. And Peter uses two very distinct verbs to describe the character or the kind of people holy and godly people will be. And the first one is found in that term in verse number 12, waiting for. This compels us to order your day with actions that expect Christ's return. Order your day with actions, activities that expect Christ's return. The idea behind waiting is not patience. The idea behind waiting is expectation or anticipation. And so I want to ask you this morning, how would you order your life differently if you knew exactly when Christ was going to return? Let's say Christ was going to return this Friday. How would that change your life? Maybe a better analogy would be, if you knew that Christ was going to return 2 years from today, how would that change your life? What would you do differently in your life? I would hope, I would hope, even though it's 2 years away, that you would spend time, you would spend less time doing those activities that don't produce spiritual fruit or have no eternal value. And you would spend that time that you've given up for that doing things that do produce spiritual fruit and do produce eternal value. I would hope that we would look a little deeper into our own hearts and into our own minds, into our own words and into our own actions, and we would root out and confess the sin that's within them, maybe that we don't even notice. And we would replace those with purer affections, purer thoughts, purer words, purer actions. I would hope that we would look into our relationships and we would push harder for forgiveness, harder for reconciliation, harder for acts of selfless love. And we would sacrifice the treating of ourselves in order to treat others. I would hope that we would look at our finances and we would use finances not as the means to decision making, but simply the means to help us make godly decisions. I would hope that we would live and talk and work and more urgent and more zealously. We would pray harder. We would read longer. We would sing louder. We would think clearer. We would love purer. Imagine if we knew that 2 years from today, which might be a Tuesday or a Friday, I forget how the calendar works, but I imagine that I wouldn't even have to announce it, but we would all just gather here today and we would be with the saints. And we would just be worshiping as he returns. We'd probably, over the next 2 years, worry a whole lot less about what was going on out there in the world. We'd probably complain a whole lot less about what was going on out there in the world. We'd probably fear a lot less about what was going on out there in the world. We'd probably nitpick a lot less about what was going on out there in the world as well as what was going on within here. The Bible says that's how we ought to be living today. The Bible says you don't need to know the day or the hour to live like that. In fact, you're called to live like that today. And we do that because we are holy and godly people who do set our minds on God's future promises, who do grow our affections according to God's future promises, so that our actions will reflect what we've thought and what we've felt. And so even from a human perspective, it's not so much about changing exactly what I do throughout the day, but it's changing what I do in order to be more pleasing to Christ. And the purpose of ordering our life and ordering our days with activities that matter to Christ is because we believe Christ is coming again. Now, we don't know when. We don't know that it's going to be 2 years from today. But we do know Christ is coming again. And we do know that we are called to live in such a way that we have anticipation. We do have expectation that he is coming again. And despite the fact that we don't know when, we ought be living in such a way as if we do. Yes. Holiness and godliness pleases God, yet holiness and godliness lived in expectation of his return pleases God more. So do you want to please God or do you want to please God more? Likewise, Peter goes on to say, as we live in expectation, we will also have this desire to act in such a way that hastens his return. And the second way we live because of earthly condemnation is that we order our days with actions that accelerate Christ's return. Order your day with actions that accelerate Christ's return. The term hasten here means urgently hurrying to reach a goal. Interesting to me that outside of Scripture and in the secular world of Greek, the term that hasten is used for, it's used within nature of animals searching out water during a time of a drought. Does that help you with your imagery? It speaks of bees foraging and bringing that back to pollinate and to build their honeycomb. Of men, outside of Scripture, it's used of a blacksmith as he pounds his iron that is hot before it's cold. Likewise, it's spoken of two warriors who are battling it out to the death. In Scripture, Luke uses it three times, and he uses the term to describe the shepherds as they hastened their way to see Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus after the angelic proclamation. It talks about, Luke uses it of Zacchaeus, and how as Zacchaeus hurried down from the tree to go prepare his house for Jesus to come to visit. And it speaks of Paul in the book of Acts hurrying to Jerusalem to make Passover. And so the overall idea, I share that with you so that we understand this idea of hastening is intentionally doing work in an efficient and effective way in order to reach a goal. And for Peter, the goal is Christ's return. Okay? So Christians are called to work in such a way that we speed up Christ's return. This is really fascinating to me. This is kind of like, okay, this is really cool. Because the language here clearly indicates hastening is an active activity that you and I, or that believers, do. And we choose to engage in. And that activity, the results of that activity, has the power to initiate Christ's return. I know this is a little bit deep for Mother's Day, but follow along. Like I said, this is really, really cool. So this re-emphasizes what we talked about last week, that God's line in the sand for when he returns to judge and to fulfill his future promises for this world is not based on time, like we think of time. It's not based on the wickedness of this world and how wicked this world gets. But rather, it's based on those who will be redeemed through repentance by faith. Therefore, to accelerate the number of those who repent and are redeemed is to accelerate Christ's return. Let me just put it down so that our children can understand. The more people you can get saved, the faster Jesus returns. Okay? And the more you can evangelize, the faster Jesus returns. Now, I'm just starting to wrap my mind around this. In some ways, this is the human perspective that Peter gives because we understand God predestines, God elects, God chooses, God saves. Yet, Peter says, listen, our calling as holy and godly people is to say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's do whatever we can to speed this up. And the way that we speed this up is we evangelize. As we proselytize, as we make and grow disciples of Jesus Christ, we recruit people. And every believer who is waiting for Christ's return is also hastening Christ's return by doing the work of the ministry. And judgment is what compels the church to be intentionally redemptive in everything we do. I want to say that again. Judgment compels us to be intentionally redemptive in everything we do. And we do this by sharing the gospel with people, by having gospel conversations, by putting the gospel as just an everyday part of your conversation, by talking about Jesus, by talking about your Lord, by talking about Scripture with everybody that you come in, and just making it a part of everyday conversation that's in your life. And compelling them and asking them to profess Christ as their Savior, to believe in His righteous death on the cross for their unrighteousness, and believing that He gloriously rose from the dead on the third day by choosing His way, His truth, His life, as we talked about in Sunday school, as the means for eternal life and fellowship with God. Because without this faith, without this turning from worldly pursuits to divine pursuit through Jesus Christ, Jesus says in John chapter 3, people are already condemned. This week, I read an article. Actually, I read article after article until finally my heart just was, I couldn't take it anymore. But mainline evangelicalism, articles written in the last 2 years that's seeking to sweep the literal hell under the rug, so to speak. And they're seeking to make it allegory and cultural rather than reality. Church, the Bible talks about hell as a real place. It talks about God's judgment as a real place. A real place in which the worst place becomes reality in something that John calls the lake of fire. And Peter says, listen, that ought motivate us. That ought motivate us to speak repentance. And so maybe if you allow me with this analogy, God's earthly condemnation is the stick which ought prod us to work redemptively. But God's eternal salvation is the carrot in which we pursue for our redemptive activity. Because that's what Peter says here in verse number 13 on the flip side. He's given us the stick, so to speak. Hey, this should motivate you. This should drive you. This is the punishment that you ought, that ought motivate you to do this. And now he dangles the carrot in front of us. And in verse number 13, he says this, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Church, live every day anticipating God's eternal salvation. Live every day anticipating God's eternal salvation. Verse 13 is a contrast into what verses 1 through 12 talk about. Those are condemnation and judgment. Now in verse 13, we see salvation through new creation. Here, Peter comes full circle from chapter 1 in those precious and very great promises that believers have been given. And the promise here is of a righteous eternity. Salvation is God's promise. Judgment is God's promise. But both judgment and salvation are motivation to work for God. And so, essentially, if you want 2 Peter's eschatology timeline, he gives it to us right now. This is not the complete timeline. This is merely from this chapter. But he says, Christ is coming again. When Christ comes again, he will judge and he will condemn. And after that, he will recreate an eternal state for those who believe in him to live. And for this, we find confidence. Now, if you want to read about this eternal state, if you want to read about the new heavens and the new earth, we don't have time this morning to do that. I would encourage you to look at Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There we find this new creation, this new city, this new heaven and earth. But I will tell you, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, even the words that we have, even the revelation that we have, we don't understand. It's so vague, it's so diluted that we can't even begin to rightly imagine what eternity is going to be like. These new heavens and new earth are explicitly promised and foretold in passages in Isaiah 65 and 66, Ezekiel 43, Hebrews 11, Revelation 21 and 22, as well as found back in chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Because there he says, listen, do you remember this? Remember that godliness? He says, for in this or in these qualities, living out these qualities, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom is this new heaven and is this new earth. And Peter doesn't describe this with grandeur like Revelation 21 and 22. Rather, he talks about the one prevailing characteristic that all eternity will have. And if you look at the end of verse number 13, you will find that characteristic. And Peter says the one characteristic that will be above and beyond all for all eternity is the characteristic of righteousness. Righteousness. And Peter reveals that the real longing of our hearts, the real great anticipation that we ought have, the closer that we get with Jesus, the greater our fellowship, it's not going to be for streets of gold. It's not going to be for pearly gates. It's not going to be for talking with angels. It's not going to be lush gardens filled with food. It's not even going to be a glorious city. Listen, all of that's really cool. All of that is cool in its detail. But that's not going to fill your heart for all eternity. You know what will fill your heart for all eternity? Righteousness. Righteousness will do that. The great anticipation, Peter boils it all down and he says, you know what your eternal salvation is going to be summarized as? Righteousness. You are going to live in a right relationship with God, and you're going to live in a right relationship with man, and you're going to live in a right relationship with creation. Righteousness is going to be normal in that day. Boy, could you ever say that righteousness was normal on any given day for all of history since the fall in Genesis 3? Yeah, we would never say that that was normal. Peter says, that's just going to be normal. That's just going to be how we live. So the question is, how do holy and godly people today anticipate that righteous eternal salvation tomorrow or in the future? Well, it's simply this. Order today with actions that expect righteousness in reality. Order your day with actions that anticipate, that expect Christ's righteousness to be reality. Order your day by righteousness. First Peter. Peter says this. He says, die to sin, live to righteousness. For he himself bore your sin in his body on the tree, so that you can die to sin and live to righteousness. Believers are then compelled in chapter 3 that if you should suffer, suffer because today because you're living righteously, and in that you will be blessed. Paul says Christ's death was for the very purpose that today we might become the righteousness of God. Not in eternity, but today. Further, he commands Timothy and he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Pursue faith, pursue love, pursue peace. Proverbs says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than to sacrifice. I can give you scripture after scripture after scripture that tells us that today's actions ought mimic eternity's actions and the reality that eternity has. And so let me say this, that your Bible teaches you that expecting God's righteousness to be the reality of the future requires you to live right today. God demands righteous living. So make righteous living normal. Make righteous living normal, even though it's not. Make righteous living normal. Make righteous living normal in your house. Domain right. Make righteous living normal in your business dealings, in your businesses, and in your work. Work right. Make righteousness normal in your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with your community. Just seek to live right. Live like you're living in eternity today. Make righteousness the normal in your entertainments and in your hobbies. Rest righteously. Make righteousness normal in your expenses, in your purchases, in your stuff. Steward righteously. Make righteousness the normal in your thoughts, in your attitudes, in your words, and in your actions. Be right. You don't have to wait for eternity to know right, do right, and be right. And essentially, Peter is coming full circle from chapter 1 where he says, listen, you've been given everything you need to know to live righteously, to know what's right, to do what's right, and to be what's right. So live that. Live like you are in eternity today. And start by simply changing what you know is wrong. Or maybe less right. And then purify those actions by the grace of God and by the Word of God. Listen. Eternity is going to be amazing. Eternity is going to be so satisfying. And the reason is righteousness. The reason is righteousness. And the very righteousness of eternity that's sourced in Revelation 21 with Christ sitting on a glorious throne in a new Jerusalem, that same righteousness is yours and mine and every believer's right now. And church, as we long for perfect righteousness, let us perfect the righteous way we live. And let us live out our righteousness day by day. Church, as we long for perfect righteousness, let us perfect the righteousness by which we do life today. That's how you anticipate eternal salvation. By acting righteous as you expect and anticipate the righteousness of all eternity. Likewise, this is how you anticipate earthly condemnation, by actions that anticipate and accelerate Christ's return. Church, you are a holy and godly people. Anticipate God's future promises with activities and actions that expect and hasten God's future fulfillment of those promises. Would you pray with me?